Now, as Trey said, you put the handouts on the website, Trey?
Front page,
okay. So, yeah, there that is helpful. That would have been good to maybe have followed earlier, but you have them there. And then, as I said, this would be the easiest place to sort of work through these issues on this book here. So, all right, we are now, let's pray. Let's pray first, and then we'll think of the prophets and Jesus in the new covenants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with our time this afternoon. Help us to continue to glory in you as the triune God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we have nothing. But with him, we have life and godliness and all that we need due to his person and due to his work. We have a glorious, all-sufficient Savior who meets our every need. We have nothing to add to his work, simply to receive, and by coming to faith union with him and the work of the Spirit, making us alive, justified in Christ and new creatures in him, being transformed even now by the work of the Spirit, along for our glorification, when we will fully be conformed to his glorified humanity and all that he won for us. So we commit our time. Help us to truly see what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, what you have done, our Father, in sending your Son, Lord Jesus, in taking on our flesh and doing a work that we could not do, but only you could do. And you, Spirit of God, who applies and brings us into faith union with Christ and all of his work now ours. So help us to rejoice in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for our good. Amen. I have a painting at home. You've probably seen it. It's an old painting on the way to Emmaus. The road to Emmaus. It's sort of an idyllic settings. I don't know if it reflects. I haven't been to Israel, so I may reflect the land of Israel. And you've got Jesus in the middle, sort of pointing up, and the two disciples eagerly listening to his word, right? Luke 24 is a great passage of Scripture. I mean, you can turn over there. We're not going to read all of it. You're, I'm sure, familiar with it. The disciples did not fully grasp, even during Jesus' life and teaching and ministry, that he had to die, that he had to be raised, right? Think of Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, sort of about halfway through Jesus' ministry, the 3 years. Who do people say that I am? And then, you know, he gives the poll of the day. And who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter. Right? A high moment. Peter must have felt really great. By revelation, he understands he is Messiah. Right? And then Jesus says, I've got to die. And Peter says, what? No. And then he says, get behind me, Satan. Right? You think, well, he's gone from the heights to now he's believing the very word of Satan, right? Peter's not Satan, but he is giving the lies of Satan, just as Satan did in the temptation, right? You don't have to go by way of cross. You can just turn these rocks into bread. You can do this. Follow me. No. I will obey my Father's will, even to death on a cross, right? So it took a while for the disciples to understand a crucified Messiah, right? The Apostle Paul says it was a stumbling block to the Jews. It's still a stumbling block today. It's foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling block to people. Why this crucified king? It doesn't even make sense. But Jesus, as you know, he is walking with these men. They're hearing of the resurrection. They don't know how to put two and two together. He's coming alongside. It must have been an interesting encounter. Because tell us what's going on. You're a stranger. I mean, he knows full well who he is. Their eyes are kept hidden. And you have then that famous statement, right? We thought that he would restore Israel, and we thought that he was Messiah. And Jesus says in verse 25, how foolish you are, right? Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah, the Christ, have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then later on, he adds even law, prophets, psalms, or the writings, right? That's with his disciples. But as their eyes are then opened, right, they say in verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened up the scriptures to us, right? Now, I remember early on in my Christian life, you know, I was very much interested. How does the scripture point us to Christ? And what would he have said? Where would he have turned? Boy, I wish we had that message recorded. We could put it on a podcast and send it all out, and that would be great. But the truth of the matter is, we do have it recorded. In fact, that's your New Testament. Your New Testament over and over again unfolds for you as it builds off the Old Testament how the Christ had to suffer, right? Who it is that has come. And I think working through, in some sense, from creation through the covenants, we see more and more and more. It's unveiled, right? It starts in seed form, sometimes starts in shadow. I mean, these kind of images are used. It's true. I mean, the Apostle Paul will speak of mystery, not in the mystery novel sense, but in the unveiling sense, the revelation sense, right? So it's there, but it's, you know, you don't see it. And you need attentive hearts, right? And if you don't see your sin and your need, you miss it, right? You start thinking of him in terms of king, as he's going to rule over the political leaders. You don't realize there's a problem I have, right? The problem of sin and so on. And so as you read the scriptures and as it's unfolded to you, begin to see how it is that he had to suffer. He had to come. He had to, the kind of redeemer he would be, right? And that's really what we've been trying to do in some sense and working very, very quickly through the Bible storyline, beginning with the God who creates, right? The eternal God, triune God who creates a stage, unfolds his plan, puts Adam in the world. Adam is significant. It's part of that plan. No part of anything of God's plan doesn't fit. Everything of this world is ordered, designed, purposed by God. And we begin to see our role, how we relate to God, how covenant works, what the impact of sin is, how the word of promise comes, and who it will be that fulfills that promise, right? And so as we left off before lunch, right, I'm convinced that, right, we should view the covenants as unfolding a plan, right? It's an eternal plan of God. God is an eternal plan, right? It includes everything. He foreordains all things. And part of that foreordained plan is the entire plan of redemption. It includes every single fact of the universe, right? It all fits as part of that. And he reveals that plan. He creates the human stage, the stage of creation and history. And then he unfolds that plan step by step. He could have given us, I guess, the plan all from the beginning, but he's chosen not to. It's unveiled. You see the wisdom of God, the glory of God displayed. And step by step, we begin to see how it is that it will be fulfilled in the coming of the Son. Right? And by the time we get to the Davidic covenant, right, the Davidic covenant really is, I'm more convinced than other, really brings these Old Testament covenants to an end in terms of who it is that this seed of the woman will be, right? Who it is that this Messiah is, right? And by the time you get to the Davidic covenant, right, it's now an individual who will come. You've already got the hint of that in Genesis 3:15, but now you know exactly he's coming from a certain family, a certain line, a certain tribe, right? He's going to be from Judah. He's going to be David's greater son. It's not David. It's not Solomon, right? You read the Old Testament. It's someone who is coming in that line. And then he takes on priestly notions. He takes on prophetic notions. All of the revelation of the tabernacle and the priesthood, all of that's revelatory. It guides their life. It reveals their sin. It does all of that, but it also is pointing forward, right? It's very, very important to see that all of the covenants are prophetic, right? Think of Jesus in Matthew 11. He says, all the law and the prophets, prophesy. It's not just prophets who prophesy. The very covenants, the very law itself prophesies, right? It's prophetic. We miss that, right? It's not just legislation, which it is, but it's also prophetic. And it speaks of, reveals, so that when Christ comes, in some sense, the what we say, the penny drops, right? And you say, oh, that's who he is. And that's what these downcast disciples sort of said, oh, why didn't we see that? Why did we miss that? Now it's more clear, right? And of course, 2020, hindsight is 2020, but it's already there. It's not hidden. It's not found, you know, through making things up. But it becomes more clear as revelation is added upon revelation, is added upon revelation, is added upon revelation. But by the time you get to the Davidic covenant, right, we've already said that in the Davidic covenant, there's already David seems to understand that his lineage, not necessarily him, but his lineage, his son, because he's already been told that the temple builder will be his son, not him. But his lineage, his dynasty, will eventually affect all humanity. Right? And we looked at Psalm 72. That's in the Psalter, but that's probably a Davidic psalm that is spoken to Solomon. But you can already get that hint there, right? I think Psalm 110, David writes Psalm 110. He's not getting some secret idea. He's reflecting upon Scripture itself. The Lord says to my Lord, he sees that the Davidic king is ultimately going to be Lord, right? And there's a relation between Father, Son, and so on. So the problem, though, in the Old Testament is that the Davidic kings never brought this about. Right? Just as Isaac is the promised seed, but he's not the Redeemer. Just as David is the promised one, but he is not the Redeemer. Moses is not the Redeemer, and so on. Eventually, these Davidic kings get cut off. He said Isaiah 11, right? Isaiah, I mean, you study Isaiah, it's no wonder it's called the fifth gospel. If you understand Isaiah rightly, he lays out all these things. So that's the coming of the king, but the coming of the king is thoroughly Davidic, right? So Isaiah 11, the imagery is, right, the great tree is cut off, but out of the stump, right, comes a shoot. Jeremiah says this as well, but Isaiah. And it's rooted in David, Jesse, exactly, which is, he doesn't even just say David. He goes back to Jesse as the father of David. It's another way of saying the Messiah is another David. So he comes from David. He's the branch, but he's the root and shoot of David, right? And you have this anticipation of a king. But the prophet Isaiah is now speaking to Ahaz's and Hezekiah's, who are faithless Davidic kings. They're useless, right? And he says, there's coming, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin conceived one. Right? He will sit on David's throne, Isaiah 9. He will have the names of God. We'll see that. But all of that is in prophetic anticipation because the historic kings are cut off, right? You end in Kings and then you end in its counterpart in Chronicles. The Davidic kings who were to rule the world are under foreign rule. And at the end of Chronicles and Kings, they're very happy to be under the Persians and supping with them and doing this. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And so that raises the prophets asking these questions. When will the king come? Will God keep his promises and so on? Because the Davidic house, if the Davidic house, right, the Davidic king doesn't come, then there's no salvation for the world, right? If you take it back to Genesis 3:15, if the Davidic king in its full sense does not come, then there is no reversal of sin and death. Right? There is no overturning of what happened in the Old Testament. So what we want to do now is look at the prophets, and by prophets, meaning the Old Testament prophets, what I mean, major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so on, and that would also include the minor prophets. Sometimes the history books are also called the former prophets. I'm not thinking so much of that, but I'm thinking of the major or minor prophets. We want to look at the message of the prophets in terms of the future of the new covenant. What did they anticipate and how they saw it in terms of the previous covenants, right? And then just bring it over to fulfillment in terms of Christ and the new covenant. So two steps here, looking at the new covenant promise in the context of the Old Testament, right? And then seeing how it's brought over to fulfillment in Christ and its benefits to us as his people, right? So first, the message of the prophets in the Old Testament, right? Now, we said in the very first session, 9 o'clock this morning or so, that when you read Scripture, it's very important to read Scripture in terms of three contexts, right? So whatever book you're reading, where is that book in terms of the unfolding of God's plan, what time precede it, and then the entire canon, right? When we approach the prophets, and I'm thinking here again of the writing prophets, it's very important to ask, where are they located in the unfolding plan of God covenantally? Right? Where are they located? And the answer is every single one of those writing prophets write post-Davidic. Right? And that's important. Right? They're under the old covenant, but they all write after the Davidic covenant, right? So they are able to take all of the covenantal unfolding and begin to take all the promises, all of the revelation, and then begin to project into the future in the categories of those covenants what is now future, right? But they all write post-Davidic, right? They don't write, none of them are writing, you know, before the old covenant or so on, right? They're writing in light of the unfolding plan of God, right? And the overall message they give is twofold, right? They're sometimes known as prosecutors of the covenant. So they come with the bad news. So they take the curses of the covenant, you read the end of Deuteronomy, and Moses himself has already laid out all of Israel's history. You're going to break this covenant. You're going to be sent into exile. God's going to bring you back. He's going to circumcise hearts. He's going to bring a new covenant, right? I mean, there's already in the Pentateuch the anticipation of the new covenant. But these prophets then indict Israel for their sin, right? So you read the prophets and it's one long treatment of, you have violated the covenant, you have gone into exile, whether it's the north, whether it's the south, because you have disobeyed God. Right? And then there's also a judgment on the nations. Right? But then there's also hope. Right? And the hope is now tied all the way back to the promise of God, right? All the way back to Genesis 3:15. And the hope, for sake of simplicity, I think runs along these two lines that you can't separate. And the reason you can't separate them is because it's tied to the entire covenantal unfolding. Right? So God is bringing judgment upon you, but that's not the last word. There's a word of hope, namely, God himself will exert his mighty arm, right, his power. He will sovereignly save his people, right? The Lord himself will come. The Lord himself will save. The Lord himself will judge. Everything is the work of the Lord. The hope of the nation is found in God and God alone, right? And that runs through all of the prophets, right? The Lord himself will come. The Lord himself will save. What is the point of Isaiah 40 through 48, for instance? So if you want to turn to some of the most magnificent presentation of God in the Scripture, it's Isaiah 40 through 48, right? But it's very interesting, if you look at Isaiah 40 through 48, right? What is the chapter that precedes it? Well, it's very important when you study a book of Scripture that you put it together in terms of how the author has structured it. We call that literarily, right? We put it together literarily, right? Many, many people divide Isaiah into sort of three sections, and then you get people say different authors, so that's not true. But many people say Isaiah 1 through 39, 40 through 55, 56 through 66. I think that's wrong. 38 through 55 is really the section, right? And so I could spend some time, if you want to look at a commentary, look at Alec Motier's commentary on Isaiah. But what's argued there is, if you look at how the literature, the book is put together, right? You've got two episodes of Hezekiah, the king, and they're inverted in terms of his life, right? So there's a deliberate, an earlier version is put later, a later version is put earlier, right? And you're supposed to read 38, 39 together with 40 through 55. And when you do that, you run into the episode where King Hezekiah is opening up his kingdom, right, to Babylon, right? So Babylon is not yet the superpower, but they've come to visit him. Assyria is the superpower. And the Babylonian envoys, Babylon's just on the rise as a nation. And they come, and Hezekiah shows him all of his palace and everything else. And Isaiah comes to him at the end of 39 in verse 5 and says, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon." So he's predicting the Babylonian exile, which is still future. "Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who were born to you, will be taken away, become eunuchs in the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah, if you think our politicians today are no different than Hezekiah. My son works in the Senate in D.C., and we always talk about the Hezekiah syndrome. And this is it. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, "for he thought, at least there's peace in my time." Well, that's what happens in Washington, D.C., right? Just push it off on the kids. We'll make all these rules. It has nothing to do with us. We'll be dead and gone. It's your fault. Well, this is the Hezekiah syndrome. What a feckless king, right? Where he says, "Oh, well, okay, judgment's coming. As long as it doesn't happen to me, we'll just pass it on to the next generation." But what's interesting here, though, is if we understand the role of the Davidic covenant, if the house of David is destroyed, in biblical thought, God's promises have failed. Everything is bound up in the Davidic king. That's why verse 40, verse 1 starts. Right? It falls right on the heels that the Davidic house is gone. So what does God have to do? Comfort. "Comfort your people, my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Your hard service has been completed. Your sin has been paid for. A voice calling in the wilderness." I mean, the whole context here of 40 through 48 and so on is that I'm going to destroy the Davidic house, but don't fear, I will keep my promises. God will exert his arm. He will keep his plan. He, unlike any of these kings, right, these kings will not help, but God will step in and bring salvation. And of course, if you read the rest of all the way through 38 through 55, you have two servants presented to you, don't you? Cyrus, who brings them back from Babylon, like sort of what happened in the first Exodus, but that's not what they need. Ultimately, they need a greater servant, 49, who will bring them out of sin, who will change their hearts, who will do. So the hope is found in the Lord bringing salvation, right? So you see it in Isaiah 40 through 48. You see it Ezekiel 34. You see it Ezekiel 37, that great valley of the dry bones. Israel is as dead as dead. God must pour out his spirit. He must bring life and so on and so on. I mean, this is the message of the prophet. But at the same time, and this is right side by side, right? The Lord will bring salvation. He must exert his mighty arm. So there's the unilateral, right? Just as you have with Genesis 15. God himself walks through the pieces. God himself is going to have to keep his own promises. Yet, he will do so through a king. And that just gets, you cannot separate the Lord and the king. Right? They get totally tied together, right? The Lord will redeem, but he'll do so through another David, right? So Ezekiel 34 is a great passage here, if you turn to this, and this becomes the backdrop to the "I am the Good Shepherd" passage in the New Testament, John 10. You can't read John 10 without reading Ezekiel 34. And if you look at Ezekiel 34, The first whole portion of it, right, is God's indictment upon the shepherds of Israel, which is the leaders, prophets, priests, kings. They're all failed, right? They've led Israel astray. The whole nation has been is gone. You even have in verse 6 of Isaiah or Ezekiel 34, my sheep wandered all over the mountains, every high hill. This is the Lord speaking. Well, that gets picked up in the Gospels, doesn't it? Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd, right? Then you have in verse 7, therefore, and you wouldn't want to hear this if you're the shepherds of Israel, right? Therefore, the Lord says, and you have his sovereignty that is emphasized and so on, and where he says he is going to come and he's going to clean house, right? You have it in verse 10, I am against the shepherds. I will remove them. I will rescue them. Verse 11, I myself will search for the sheep. I will look after the sheep. I will you read all these I's. God's, I mean, the message is clear. Yahweh is going to come and he's going to clean house. And you're in big trouble, right? The shepherds of Israel are going to be removed. He's going to now bring salvation. But then you read, as he just goes on, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. Then you read in verse 22, I will save my flock. They will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. So now suddenly you have the Lord is going to do it, but he's going to do it through my servant David. Now, this is not the historic David. Right? This is what Peter would say in Acts 2. You can go to Peter's or David's tomb. His bones are all there. Right? This here is now David's greater son. This is in the prophetic era. This is post-David. The Davidic kings are already being cut off. Right? I will put over my servant David. He will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. I will cut a covenant of peace. Now, when the prophets speak of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 says new covenant. Other times it's an everlasting covenant. Sometimes it's a covenant of peace. These are just all the ways of speaking of, as they look to the future, the Lord, through the king, is bringing a new covenant. But no, it's set in the context of the fulfillment of all these previous covenants, right? And it will now be cast in the sense of the Davidic king and all the ways that the New Testament describes and the Old Testament describes him as well, right? So you can look at, this is how the prophets are, so they're bringing judgment upon Israel, but hope. The Lord saves through the king. This is why in the book of Psalms, for instance. So Psalm 2, look at that in the morning. Psalm 2, everywhere is Father, Son. God and the King, Father, Son. We saw it in Psalm 72. Endow the King, my Son, the Son, right? With this, that comes right out of the Davidic covenant. Yet, as you look at the prophets, this King is David, but he's not the historic David. He's a greater David, and this greater David, he then takes on in the prophets and in the book of Psalms and so on. You begin to wonder, who is this David? Right. So you read Isaiah 9, well, Isaiah 7. He's going to be virgin conceived. Now, there's a whole debate on how you understand that. Right? I take it in the old way, that's a direct prophecy of virgin conception. Some people don't take it that way, but I think it's direct, right? I think that's how Matthew picks it up. Right? Isaiah 9. He will sit on David's throne in verse 7, but he then has the names of God. Wonderful Counselor. That's a title of God, deity. He's even called Mighty God. And then he's called Father of Eternity. Now, you have to think that they're confusing the Messiah with God the Father. No, Father of Eternity is a term that refers to God, right? God is the Father of Israel. He is the one who protects them and so on. But this king who sits on David's throne takes on the very titles of God. Now, in the old, you add to that the Psalter, right? Psalm 45, that gets quoted in Hebrews 1. It's a praise of the wedding of the king. Yet the psalmist calls the king God. What on earth is going on here? Well, I think what's going on here is already as you move to the prophets, you move to the Psalter, there's a sense in which, right, this king is more than human. He's human. He better be human. Otherwise, there's no salvation for us. But he is more than that. He is also the Lord. So Psalm 45, Psalm 110 is probably the best example of this, right? So Psalm 110, Jesus uses this to religious leaders. Who is the Messiah? Well, he's David's son. Great. Okay. Then why does David call him Lord? Lord, who in the context of Psalm 110, Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord. You say, well, I thought Yahweh was your Lord. Well, there's two Lords here. And then he says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. That doesn't apply to Moses. That doesn't apply to David, historic David. It doesn't apply to Solomon. It doesn't apply to any of these. To sit at the right hand of God in biblical thought is to share God's throne. I mean, this pushes deity, right? So already in the Old Testament, you have the father-son relationship that is breaking all the categories. It's first presented in terms of God and humans, Adam, Israel, historic David. Yet now this Son of God is human, yet he is eternal Son. Right? And that's precisely how the New Testament presents the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the eternal Son of God who's become the Son. He's the eternal Son who's taken on our humanity. He's the Word who's with God who becomes flesh and so on. And so the prophets now see the hope found in the coming of the Lord. He will save. He will judge. He will keep his promises through the King. The book of Psalms, right? And just throw this out to you here. I mean, you have to read the book of Psalms as a book. Don't read it as individual Psalms, right? You can obviously read it as individual Psalms, but it's a one book, one collection. There's a storyline to the Psalter. And all of it is God and the King. God and the King. David is everywhere with the Lord, right? So as the prophets put this together, right, they begin to envision the future, right? So judgment upon Israel, yet future in terms of God will keep his promises, right? And as they project the future, and that's what's called the last days, right? In the last days, in the future, right? God will do this. There's a whole constellation of things that they speak about, right? So they begin to say the Lord and the King will come. They begin to look at the future in terms of a new Exodus. Isaiah 11, other places, right? It picks up the imagery of the first Exodus, but then it says there's a far greater Exodus that will take us from sin and liberate us and bring us back through the servant of the Lord, right? There will be a new temple, right? Ezekiel's vision of a temple, but that's not a temple you can build. It's visionary. To speak of ultimately, it's beginning to be coextensive with the entire creation, right? And that's the temple, the dwelling of God with his people and so on, right? The new Jerusalem. Jerusalem begins to take on more than just the historic city. It begins to look like the people of God and the dwelling of God and so on. Revelation 21 and 22 picks up all those themes. Salvation comes. Judgment will come. Judgment on God's enemies. Isaiah 61. And of course, it gets tied to the outpouring of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is there in Genesis 1-2, brooding over creation. We don't know, it's not given explicitly, this is the third person of the Godhead. Yet, I mean, in light of all of Scripture, we would say that. But it's there, right? The Spirit's there. And the Spirit comes upon leaders. And the Spirit gives revelation and anoints. And the Spirit so closely identified with the Lord. And it's His Spirit. Yet, as you get to the prophets, these anointed leaders who are a kind of pattern of the one to come, this king who comes will have the Spirit unlike any of these other leaders, right? So you look at Isaiah 11 as a good example of this. Isaiah 11, the same passage which speaks of the shoot and the root, the stump, and the shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse. And notice how it describes him. And of course, this is building off of anointed leaders from the past. Messiah means anointed one by the Spirit. But here now you have the Spirit in fullness. The Spirit of the Lord, he says in verse 2, will rest on this David. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. When you add those ands there, right? Those couplets. I mean, it's sevenfold. I mean, this is exactly what the Apostle John picks up in John's Gospel. How do you know you recognize Messiah? He had the Spirit. Right? So the new age that the prophets look forward to, bound up with the new covenant, is the pouring out of the Spirit. But it's very, very important to see that it's Messiah who has the Spirit fully. He is now eclipsing these previous leaders. He has the Spirit, and then he will pour out the Spirit on his people. Now, the Spirit of God was upon various leaders in the old, but now you have the promise of the new covenant that there will be a transformation of the people. It won't be just like Israel of old. They will be gifted and empowered. So you have the Joel 2 passages. Young and old and men and women will have the Spirit, which goes back to leadership. But now, in some sense, the entire people of God will be empowered and be born of the Spirit. But the Spirit is first given to the Messiah who gives us the Spirit, right? And that's precisely how it gets picked up in the New Testament. So the Old Testament prophets look to the future as a whole. That's how I would say it, right? They don't make these sort of, well, this is going to happen here, this is going to happen. It's one grand, they project the teaching of the old, and they begin to say, in the future, when the Lord and the King come, a future age, the age to come will come, we can put it that way. Right? And then when the age to come arrives, new temple, the pouring out of the Spirit, the kingdom of God, salvation, judgment, and so on. I mean, all these things, and it's bound up with a new covenant, right? Now, turn over to Jeremiah 31, right? So this is probably the most famous new covenant text, but it's certainly not the old one, right? You have to understand that all of the prophets, right, write about the new covenant. So they just say it in different ways. But this one is probably the most famous because it's quoted, it's the longest quotation you have in the New Testament. Right? So this is Hebrews chapter 8, and then it's alluded to in other places. I think it's alluded to as well in the very Matthew 1. Right? Matthew 1, the angel announces to Joseph, right? Mary has not been unfaithful. She is conceived a child of the Holy Spirit. And even that Holy Spirit language is alerting Joseph that this is prophetic, right? This is the new age that's dawned. And he says, you shall call him Jesus. And so what will this Jesus do? He will save his people from their sins. I mean, I think that's an allusion to Jeremiah 31, 34, right? Because we'll see at the heart of this new covenant is ultimately, as God has forgiven sin post-fall, now, ultimately, the full grounding for justification, forgiveness of sins, and so on is now here, right? But we read in Jeremiah 31, a famous New Covenant text, right? This is written in the reign of Josiah, the time of the Babylonian exile. All the Davidic kings have failed. Israel is out of the land. She's under the curse. She will be brought back, but Jeremiah looks to a future day. And in verse 29 of Jeremiah 31, we find this also in Ezekiel 18. I think it's functioning a little bit differently here. But in those days, right, in the future, no longer will anyone say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth are set on edge. Right? That sort of is a preamble to the coming of the new covenant, right? I think what's going on here is, I would say, the fathers are the leaders. When the leaders do well, the children do well. Think of the book of Judges. When good judges do things well, the nation seems to do fine. When they don't, it's disastrous, right? But there's coming a day, right, when that whole leadership is going to be overturned, right? It's going to be fulfilled. There's going to be ultimately the coming of Christ in the new covenant, and it's not going to be mediated in that way, right? So under the new covenant, you're not going to have pastors as mediators. They don't act as your priest or something like that. I mean, Roman Catholic theology, for instance, is very old covenant, isn't it? They haven't heard of the new covenant, right? So you go to your priest and so on. Now that's not what's, so there's a change coming. It's setting you up for, it's not just like the structures of the old. Those old structures pointed forward to the new, but it's not exactly like that. And then in verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, I'll make a new covenant. interestingly, right, it's made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. I just say in passing, maybe this will come up in the Q&A, I mean, that's a major point that, you know, Dallas Theological Seminary and dispensational theology likes to pick on, right? To say this new covenant ultimately is with the nation of Israel. Doesn't work. That's not how it's applied in the New Testament. Ultimately, it's the house of Israel, so Judah. I mean, ultimately, it's fulfilled in Christ, who is the true Israel. Right? But there's, you know, debates occur there. But it's a new covenant with the house of Israel, house of Judah. It will not be like, clearly it's contrasted with the Mosaic or the old. I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And here we begin to see something of some differences. Right? I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they be my people. Now that is just the covenant language. But this writing of the law on the minds and putting in the minds and writing it on the hearts. I mean, you tie this to Ezekiel, for instance. This uniquely is tied to the work of the Spirit. Right? I'll take out of them a heart of flesh or stone, put it in the heart of flesh. I'll put my Spirit in them to do my will and so on. And I think the contrast here is Israel. I mean, it's not to say that there was no Old Testament saints under Israel. But many of them were unbelievers. So you had the Israel within Israel, as Paul says, right? You had the elect within the nation. You have the remnant within the nation. The nation as a whole, I mean, think of the first generation, didn't even get into the promised land. And even the second generation wouldn't do very well, right? But that doesn't mean, again, there were not believers within that nation. You had, the Davids, and you had the Moseses, and you had the Joshuas, and you had the Calebs, and so on and so on and so on, right? Yet there is this idea that this entire covenant people will have the law written on their hearts. I mean, this is speaking of what we speak of in terms of the church with a regenerate people, right? They are born of the Spirit, right? Because the one who brings the new covenant has the Spirit, right? This is not just you don't talk about the church within the church. Now, you can do that, but then you've done a very bad job on allowing people into your membership. You bring believers in. You bring those who are converted in, right? You don't bring just unbelievers in, right? We've got lots of unbelievers in our churches, but that's not what's supposed to happen, right? So he'll put the law on the minds, right on their hearts. And then you have verse 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know. Now, what's this all? All has to be within the covenant community. Right? It's not just all universalism or something. There are people that try to make that kind of case, but you have to contextually put it in terms of the covenant community. All those in the covenant community will know the Lord. Now, knowing the Lord here has to be a saving knowledge. This isn't just like, oh, I got some head knowledge. This is a transformed people, a transformed heart. No longer will you have to say, know the Lord, right? In the Old Testament, tied to leadership, right? To know God, you heard the word of the prophet. To get your sacrifice dealt with, you went through the priest, right? Here, there's a directness. And it's obviously through the mediator of this covenant, which is Christ. But we will know God, right? That's why the New Testament, 1 John 2 and so on, says, you know, no one has to be your teacher. You know God. That's not to say you don't need teachers. It's to say you're savingly related to Christ and you know God through him. There's a regeneration that takes place here. You don't say to unbelievers, you do say to unbelievers, repent and believe. You need to know the Lord. But Christians know God and they grow in that knowledge. I mean, it's anticipating a transformed people, right? They will all know me from the least to the greatest, even the least to greatest language. You tie that with Joel, right? The gifting of the Spirit. Joel 2, I don't think, is speaking of so much a regenerate community. You may be assuming it, but it's speaking of young, old, having the Spirit and prophesying, right? That's Numbers 11, right? They know God. They're empowered by the Spirit. They're gifted by the Spirit, and the gifting is different, right? Yet they all have that, which is not true of Israel of old. And then you have, I think, in verse 34, what grounds the new covenant. Four. what makes this new covenant, new covenant, new covenant, right? Really new, right? Well, we've already said a couple of things. It speaks of a changed people, right? It's not just Israel within Israel. It's this new covenant community is a regenerate people. This new covenant community is gifted by the Spirit. This new covenant community knows God and has this, you know, the empowering, all those things, right? But here at the heart of the new covenant, what makes the new covenant really new is I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. Right? Now you say, well, how is that new? Because didn't God forgive their sins on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16? Right? Yes, sort of. Right? I mean, if we put this together, we realize that even in the Old Testament, God justified people. Abraham in Genesis 15:6 is declared by faith, by grace through faith, just before God. But the problem is what was the ground for that justification? What was the basis for that justification? Was God just saying, oh, you believe my promise, I'll just wash away your sins? What's the ground? Well, typified in the Old Testament, you need a sacrifice. You need a priest to offer that sacrifice. The Old Covenant provided a mechanism of forgiveness to a certain point. But read Hebrews. Read the Old Testament, right? That mechanism of sacrifice, you came back to it over and over and over again. You had to never fully cleansed. It was repetitive. The repetitious nature of it was gracious in the sense that God gave it to them, but he was also teaching them something. This is why the prophets will say, and they're not dismantling the old covenant system when they say, God doesn't want your sacrifices. No, he does. He's commanded it. Do it. But he's also saying, don't be so dull to not realize that you can offer those sacrifices till you're blue in the face. They won't save you. It's the same point that he's doing with Isaac and the substitution of the lamb. There's going to have to be a substitute, but if you think that lamb's ultimately what's going to save you, you're fooling yourself. God wants obedient people. He wants transformed hearts. But how do you get that? You get that through, ultimately, the Lord and the King. You get that through the mediator of the covenant who now brings, and in this context here, I will remember their sins no more. Now, Hebrews 10 comments on this and exactly interprets it the way I'm already alluding to here, is that the new covenant is anticipating, the promise of the new covenant is anticipating, that there's going to be such an action in the future by, and the categories would be a priest, who offers a sacrifice, that all of this repetitious nature of the old covenant is done. Right? It's complete. When God remembers their sin no more, Hebrews 10 will say that means there's full atonement. There's nothing more to add. Under the old system, you added another day, another day, another day. Now, under that covenant, as you had faith in the promises of God and you looked forward, you were justified. But it couldn't go on forever. Right? This is Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and you begin to see this is what the Apostle Paul is laying out in terms of the cross. Right? Ultimately, there must come full atonement. Ultimately, there must not just be an animal who dies on your behalf. Ultimately, there must be a fully obedient human, but more than that. Ultimately, there must be God. God himself must take his own demand upon himself and say, it's done. Right? And that's precisely what happens in the cross. Notice in chapter 3, verse 21, we have a major covenantal contrast here. Verse 21, but now. That's a time now. Right? In redemptive history, but now, there's a contrast between the old and the new. A righteousness of God comes to us now. Right? Of course, that's the time of the New Testament, the New Covenant, right? This righteousness of God comes apart from the law. Now, you should not read here law as just simply the Ten Commandments. It comes apart from the law covenant. Right? The law covenant never could bring the righteousness of God because there was nothing in that covenant, whether it's a Levitical priest who is flawed, the sacrifice that was flawed, right? It would never bring the righteousness of God. It itself, by itself, brought death. That's the important point that the Apostle Paul says, right? If you put yourself under that old covenant, now that Christ has come, it was pointing forward to him. But if you go back to it and that's all you have, you're done. There's no hope in that thing. It was never intended to bring ultimate salvation. The prophets are saying more, right? Even Moses is saying more, right? But notice, it comes apart from the law of covenant, but the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's the prophetic sense, right? As the Old Testament unfolds through the covenants, it looks forward to this righteousness of God that comes, but that comes ultimately in the coming of Christ in a new covenant. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Messiah. To all who believe, there is no difference, right? Jew, Gentile, right? All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. But now in Christ Jesus, we are declared right. Now, people in the Old Testament declared right. But now the grounding to it is now here. You're declared justified or declared right freely by the grace through this buying back, this redemption, this new exodus that came by Messiah Jesus. Verse 25 and 26 is the closest thing we have in the New Testament. Hebrews 9 is close to. But here's the closest thing we have to why the cross had to occur. If you ever had to ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? It's a very important question. It's the heart of what the cross is all about. Why? And of course, when you think of who Jesus is on the cross, why did the Son of God have to die? Why not just do a great victory? Why not just say, my enemies are gone, right? Just give a word, right? Just speak, right? Why did he have to die? Well, God presented him as a propitiation, right? To turn back God's wrath, right? Through faith in his blood, why did he do this? He did this to demonstrate that God is just. You say, well, why does God have to demonstrate that he's just? Because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand. What's that? That's the Old Testament. It's Old Testament saints. That's Abraham. That's David. He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just, to demonstrate that he doesn't compromise one iota. This is why we said you've got to go back to the God of the Bible, right? The God of the Bible is the law. The God of the Bible doesn't grade on a curve. The God of the Bible is holy and righteous and just, and that's a good thing. If you want justice in the world, you need a just God, right? So the implication is, right, if he truly is the standard of justice, you think he's going to deny himself? If he just grades on the curve, he's not just anymore. So how does he forgive us of our sins? Our sins are revolt against God. How does he do that and demonstrate that in justifying us, you are declared not guilty? How does he declare ungodly people not guilty? We're ungodly. Because he does so because we have faith in Christ, who now is the one who justifies. He stands in our place. He pays for our sin. And of course, that brings together both his deity and humanity, right? He can only do that because he's human, and he must render covenantal obedience. I mean, that's the whole theme of he obeys for us. His obedience in life and supremely in death brings justification. He can do so because he's God, because ultimately the problem of sin, think of this in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven to the paralytic, the religious leaders rightly ask, who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sin. That's precisely right. The point is that the Son of God who sang it, and he now takes his own full demand, his righteous demand against us in substitution. This is penal substitution on the cross. So he obeys for us in life. He's our covenant head and representative. He goes to the cross on our behalf in substitution. Do you think that anything is left outstanding? How could it be if he is meeting his own demand? It's done. So that now in the new covenant, that's what Jeremiah 31 is looking forward to. There is in the new covenant the grounding to all of God's forgiveness of sins in the old. It now finally comes. And in the cross, you can say, God, you are completely just. You've not compromised your moral demand in the least, yet you've declared me ungodly righteous because he, God the Son, not some just third party over here, God the Son stood on my behalf and paid for my sins in full. So when he says it's finished, all the symbolism of the old, all of the veil of the temple, all of the priestly work, the very grounding to that old covenant relationship, the priesthood that grounded, it's done. Right? It has now come to its God-appointed end. So that Jesus, as the Son of God, who is now the incarnate Son, who in his life, death, resurrection, what does he do? He receives the Spirit and pours out the Spirit. And now the new covenant is inaugurated in his blood, in the cross, in his resurrection. And what does he do for us as the church? Well, he has come to build his church. And his church that's now comprised of Jew-Gentile, right? People from all nations, right? Saints, yes, of old, are part of that one people of God. Yet the church that he builds, right, is now uniquely united to him. They are born of the Spirit. They are justified because he is their righteousness. He is their representative. He is their substitute. They are gifted by the Spirit. The church then now is this international community that is a regenerate, believing community that has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how this comes. And that's how the New Testament presents this, right? In Matthew's Gospel, the Gospels, who is it that comes? I think of Matthew 1, Son of David, Son of Abraham. That's all the human line. Yet he is also the Lord, right? He's the eternal Son, become Son. He must go to Calvary to bring an end to all of the shadows and types of old. And in doing that, he brings a new covenant, which brings God saying, I remember your sins no more, right? God doesn't have amnesia, right? It's done. That's the point, right? And so that's how this eventually comes over to us. And that's how the New Testament then presents the coming of Christ, his work, his application to the church. And there's no way that you can view the new covenant people, right, apart from their relationship to their mediator. Right? The relationship between Christ and his people is inseparable. Right? Christ's people aren't just, you know, your biological children and you. Right? Christ's people aren't just, you know, some nation. Right? Christ's people are those who are united to him, born of the Spirit, forgiven of their sins, justified before God, adopted, holy, and growing in grace, and ultimately will be transformed. Right? And that's how the new covenant now comes over to us. That's what Hebrews is about. That's what Paul's about. That's what the New Testament is about. That's what Jesus is saying in the upper room when he is celebrating the Passover, right? The whole Passover. He's the Passover. It's not so much the Passover as the Lord's Supper. It's he's the Passover lamb that brings a meal, right? So that he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. I mean, that would have been incredible what he's saying in terms of his cross. And so that's why he says to the men on the way to Emmaus, ought not the Christ to have suffered? To have died, right? Beginning with the law and the prophets. In the law, there would be a reference to the Pentateuch and the prophets. Beginning with the Psalter, right? Later on, in all these ways, right? Step by step through all of the shadows, all of the teaching, all of the covenantal unfolding, all of the prophetic anticipation, right? We then have the way to say, yeah, he had to die. And he died according to the Scriptures. We see it now more clearly. And we see it because we see at the heart of the Bible. There's all kinds of implications, but the heart of the Bible, the heart of the storyline of the Bible, is ultimately how God, the triune God, is receiving glory through the reconciliation and redemption of his people. Right? That's at the heart of the story, right? Don't get the storyline mixed up where it's all about your human flourishing. That's not what the storyline's about. That may be an entailment, but the storyline of the Bible is about God. It's about what God does. That's the gospel. What God does in sovereign grace to bring about the salvation of his people for his own glory. That's what's central to Scripture. And the heart of the problem is our sin before God is what's remedied, and then all of the implications that result from that. A new heavens, a new earth, new creation, all of these kind of things, right? So that's the glory of Christ and the new covenant, right? So the new covenant is where all the previous covenants are leading. Right? It's not just an add-on covenant. Right? It's not separate from the previous ones. It's part of the one plan of God. And the one plan of God is moving to an end point. That end point is the coming of Christ and ultimately the consummation of all things. We now live under the new covenant. You can in some sense say the only other covenant that's really in force in some sense is Noahic, right? There's a sense of Christ is last Adam. He's bringing the new creation. There's still creation. We still live in this interim time where you have two kingdoms, yet that's now coming to its end as Christ comes and will bring the new heavens and earth, right? So that will be enough, which will allow us to 5 minutes. That's not bad. Over. Allow for some Q&A. So a lot more could be said, but that tries to give something of the big picture, the forest to understand the trees, the whole to understand the part, and trying to also emphasize that what's also crucial in my, I just made that comment at the very end, is it's so important not only to know the pieces of Scripture, but to know how the whole works. And if you get the whole working incorrectly, you'll go off in terms of the gospel. Right? And that's very, very important to see as well. So, all right.